you want to build a good building, best place to start is with the foundation. I mean, you need to be sure the foundation is on solid ground and adequate to support the superstructure. Because buildings have collapsed and people have been killed because somebody didn't do their homework and lay the proper foundation. Maybe you've been reading or hearing on the news about the Leaning Tower of Pisa, which is going to fall someday. Scientists say that it moves about 1/20th of an inch a year and is now 17 feet out of plumb. And they estimate that by the year 2007, it's going to collapse onto a restaurant nearby. So this week, the Italian government closed it down for repairs. And by the way, the word Pisa, I understand, though I don't know Italian, I understand it means marshy land. Pretty good idea as to why the tower began to lean, even before it was finished construction. It wasn't built on a firm foundation. Now, as you know, the Church of Jesus Christ is likened to a building. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." It's a symbol, of course, but there's lessons to be learned from it. We're a building, and careful attention has to be laid to the foundation of the building. All right, let's lay the foundation. Verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He, his divine person, his substitutionary work at Calvary, is the only valid foundation upon which the church can be built. He is the only foundation. No other foundation can be laid, Paul says. To try to build on any other person or any other message is to invite certain collapse. But I want you to see something else the Apostle Paul wrote. It's over in Ephesians chapter 2. Would you turn over there next, please? Ephesians 2, verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the..." Oh, wait a minute here. I thought Christ was the only foundation. No other foundation could be laid. "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." How can Jesus be the only foundation, and yet the apostles and prophets also be a foundation? This is the kind of contradiction the skeptics love, you know. They like to use it to try to disprove the Bible and reject it as God's inspired word. But folks, Paul wasn't a stupid man. He was a very bright man. He was a brilliant man, in fact. He certainly wouldn't have contradicted himself so blatantly. There must be some reasonable explanation for this apparent contradiction. And there is. Christ is obviously the primary foundation of the church, the bedrock on which it is built. But in that the apostles and prophets pointed to him, witnessed of him, represented him, they likewise became a secondary foundation. See, Christ is still the cornerstone, Paul says. And in an ancient building, that was part of the foundation, which supported the superstructure and determined the shape of the building. He's still the key of the foundation. But in a very real sense, the apostles and prophets are also part of that foundation. Because you see, first of all, they taught us the truth we know about him. We don't know anything about Christ but what they taught us. They pointed to him, witnessed of him, represented him. So they too are part of that foundation. Furthermore, they ministered during the early formative years of the church. And in that sense, they were part of the foundation. You see, you lay the foundation first, at the beginning. You don't build a building and then try to lay the foundation. That'd be stupid. You lay it first. And so the prophets and the apostles were there at the beginning. They were first. That's another reason they're part of the foundation, you see. But they're gone now. While we continue to build solidly on Christ, the bedrock. See, they taught us all we know about Him. They were first. So they're part of the foundation. That makes the gifts of apostleship and prophecy very important. And that's exactly what the Scripture says, that they are very important. We're studying spiritual gifts, God-given abilities for service. There are six different lists of gifts in the New Testament. And it's interesting that whenever they are listed in an order of priority, apostles and prophets are first. You see them in Ephesians 4, if your Bible is open to Ephesians 4 and 11 and 12, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. See, they're first. But they're clearly in an order of priority in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Look over there, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. There are probably 18 different gifts in these six lists. Some of the gifts, same gift, have different names in different lists. And there's a debate about that, but probably about 18. But listen, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then... And he lumps all the rest together. No order of priority after that. But there is an order of priority in the first three. He numbers them. First, second, third. And the first two are apostles and prophets. So, in our study of spiritual gifts, it's logical to begin with these two foundational gifts that were at the beginning of the church, that were so very important, that are listed number one and two by the Apostle Paul in his inspired writings. What are these two gifts in the New Testament church? Is there any sense in which they are in operation today? Is it possible that you could have one of these gifts? That some folks in this room could have the gift of apostleship or prophecy? Let's see if we can find out. Let's begin with the gift of apostle in the New Testament church. The word apostle comes from a word that means to send away or send out. So apostles are primarily sent people, messengers, delegates, envoys. Apostles of Jesus Christ were messengers of Christ, sent out by Christ with a special mission and a special message. Now, the word was used in a very technical sense of Christ's 12 disciples. Don't have the reference down there, but in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, Luke writes, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him." There were lots of them, probably hundreds of them. "He called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he named as apostles." Aha, you see. We've got a very special group of people now. In a technical sense, apostle refers to those 12 men Jesus chose. And I think there was a 13th, as we shall see. Paul himself, in a very special sense, was an apostle. And then one of them, Judas, was replaced by another one named Matthias. But those 13 men held a position of very high honor and authority in the early church. They traveled widely. They ministered, usually, cross-culturally, in many senses, maybe most senses, cross-culture. They introduced people to Jesus Christ. They established new churches. They provided guidance for those churches. They were a specially selected group of men whom Jesus named apostles. Now, there were some qualifications for an apostle in that sense. They're very strict qualifications, by the way. The Bible makes it plain what they were. First of all, they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, in that they'd actually seen with their own physical eyes the risen, glorified Christ, and could bear witness beyond all doubt that he was alive, having risen from the dead. Open your Bible. You have it open, I presume, but turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 1, please, where they're considering a replacement for Judas. And Peter is speaking. Acts 1:21. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of the resurrection. See, that was the qualification, to be a witness of the resurrection. Paul met that qualification in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Paul said, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" He saw the risen, glorified Christ with his own eyes on the Damascus Road. He was an apostle. Second, they had to be specially chosen by the Lord personally. I mean, in a special sense, Christ, in his flesh or in his glorified body, had to choose them. When Peter prayed over Judas's successor, he said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show us which one of these thou hast chosen." Jesus had to choose him. And when Christ stopped Paul on the Damascus Road, he said, "For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness of the things which you've seen." To appoint, choose you. Jesus chose Paul personally. There was a third qualification. And that is, they had to have the power to perform miracles. As Paul put it in his writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles." Apostles could perform miracles. They had to. It was one of the signs of an apostle. Now, no one living today meets all three of those qualifications. The gift of apostleship, in this technical sense, has obviously ceased, contrary to what some religious organizations might say. They were the people who gave us the completed revelation of God's Word. Every New Testament book was either written by one of these men personally or by one of their close associates who traveled with them, listened to them daily, wrote down what they said. See, that was the criterion for admitting books to the canon of Scripture by the early church. They had to be written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. They were the men who taught us the doctrine of Christ. We believe what we believe because they revealed it to us. Oh, different churches in Christendom have some minor differences as to how they understand certain things that the apostles wrote. We have our differences. But basically, we appeal to the same source, and we try to understand that source accurately. We believe what we do because they taught it to us. You remember when the early church in Jerusalem met together? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. That was because the apostles were the foundation of the church. The building continues to rise throughout the church age, but it rests on them. And a building only needs one foundation. And it always is laid at the beginning of the building process. That's why there are no apostles today. Only one foundation, and it's laid at the beginning. They were the foundation. They ministered at the beginning. So in this technical sense, the gift of apostleship has ceased. There are no living apostles today. None. Nobody in the church today has this high and honored office that those 13 men chosen by Christ held. Nobody. Well, then, does the gift of apostleship exist in any sense in the church today? Interestingly enough, there are other people in the New Testament called apostles, beside the 12 and the Apostle Paul. Barnabas, James, Silas, Timothy, lesser-known people like Andronicus, Junius, Epaphroditus. These are all people who are called apostles. In fact, it seems as though anyone chosen by the church and sent out on a specific mission was referred to as an apostle. And in that sense, there are probably apostles today. People sent out with a specific message and ministry to perform. Who would they be? Well, now, I'm not dogmatic about this. I'm really not. But it would seem to me that missionaries today would be filling that role in the church, especially pioneer church planting missionaries. It would seem that they need a special endowment of divine grace, very similar to the gift of apostleship for the ministry to which God has called them. In fact, the similarities are remarkable. The word missionary comes from a Latin word that means to send. Well, we just learned that the word apostle comes from a Greek verb that means to send. So linguistically, the words are identical. Missionary means the same thing as apostle. And they do basically the same things. They are sent out by Christ, often cross-culturally, to proclaim his salvation, to introduce people to him, to establish new churches, to provide guidance for those churches. Same thing. Not everybody has that gift. But thank God for those who do. They are on the front lines of God's great commission army. And maybe you have that gift. Maybe there's some people in this room this morning who have that gift. In that secondary sense. You say, well, how in the world would I ever know? Well, I've got a good idea. Why don't you try a short-term missionary stint abroad in a cross-cultural ministry? That would be one way to find out if you have the gift. Some folks literally love the experience. I mean, they thrive on new adventures, and they enjoy meeting new people and trying new food and learning new languages and learning the distinctives of different cultures. They adapt well to new environments. They relate well to people who are different from them. And God uses them effectively to reach those people with the gospel, to plant churches among them. One of the greatest privileges Mary and I have in life is periodically to visit mission fields and minister to missionaries. They're God's choice servants. And we see some who are so uniquely adapted to the work God has called them to. It's not right to brag on your own kids, I know, but I have to tell you, Steve and Marcia have this gift. When we watch them interact with the Ethiopian people and adapt to the culture in which they live in Addis Ababa, we just marvel at how God has gifted them in a very special sense to do that work of ministry. And no question in my mind about their giftedness in this regard. They went out on a short-term ministry during their seminary days, and it became obvious to them that's what God wanted them to do. It'd be a good idea to try it. That poor Pastor Larson, I hope he didn't get inundated all at once, but I don't think he'd be too upset about that, actually. There are other folks, however, who hate every minute of a cross-cultural experience. They don't like new foods. They find it difficult to learn new words and new languages. They can't stand surprises of any kind, especially surprises that involve insects or reptiles or things like that, you know. God has evidently not gifted them for pioneer missionary work, at least not yet. He may, if their hearts are open to him. But those who have this gift are blessed of God, and they are a great blessing to the church. Maybe you're among them. If you're filled with the Spirit of God, he'll show you. Did you get that? If you're filled with the Spirit, He'll show you. Remember, that's why we talked about the filling of the Spirit before we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. We're actually wasting our time here today if we're not filled with God's Spirit. If our lives are not yielded to Him and He's not in control, and our daily living is not dominated by the things of Jesus Christ, we're kind of wasting our time here, because we won't even know what our gifts are unless we're filled with the Spirit. But if we are, He'll show us. And maybe He'll show you that you have this gift. That is in this secondary sense. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles. And second, prophets, 1 Corinthians 12:28. So let's talk about the gift of prophecy. First of all, in the New Testament church. When we think of a prophet, we think immediately about somebody who can predict the future. But that was only a small part of the New Testament gift of prophecy. And actually, it wasn't even a necessary part. The word prophesy comes from two Greek words that mean literally to speak forth. Prophets were people who spoke forth God's word on God's behalf. They proclaimed God's word as spokesmen for God to the people of their day. And only secondarily did they predict the future. Mainly, they declared God's word. Now, it's quite likely that there was a link between the Old Testament prophets and the first New Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets were men of great spiritual authority and great spiritual power in the economy of Israel. They were the men who thundered, "Thus saith the Lord." And people were obligated to listen to them and to obey what they said, because it was a word from God, an authoritative revelation from God. Now, it seems as though initially the office of a prophet in the New Testament church also was one of great authority. The fact that it's placed second by Paul when he lists them, first apostles, second prophets, would indicate that. In Romans 12, there's a list of gifts, and apostles not there, and prophet is first. That would mean it's pretty important too, wouldn't it? And the fact that they're placed beside apostles in the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2:20 would indicate that these men were very, very important. The apostles had not yet written their message down, and the early church didn't have the completed word of God. They didn't have the Bible that you have in your possession today. God's completed revelation to man. The only way believers in that day could know the mind of the Lord when apostles weren't present was if God gave a direct revelation. Who did He use to do that? Prophets. That's why they were part of the foundation of the church. They were the people whom God used to specifically reveal His mind and His word to the early church. Some of them were itinerant. There's a prophet in Acts 11 called Agabus who's traveling. Some of them were part of the leadership of the local church, like the prophets at Antioch in Acts 13. In the church there, that, to whom God spoke and said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, to the work to which I've called them." But whether they're itinerant or local, like Old Testament prophets, their primary role was to declare what God had revealed. That was their job, to speak forth God's word. And in that special sense, revealing the mind of God, revealing new truth from God, along with the apostles, they were part of the foundation of the church. However, the New Testament canon has been completed now. The need for that function has been greatly diminished. I mean, the written word of God, which we call the Bible, contains all that God wants us to know, and we have it in our possession. And since the foundation of a building is laid only once, at the beginning of the building process, the gift of prophecy, in this technical sense, along with the gift of apostleship, has obviously ceased. There are no prophets in the world today revealing new truth from God, contrary to what some religious organizations may try to tell you. That's important to understand. Because when somebody comes along and says, I am a prophet, I have some new revelation, and that revelation contradicts the truth of God's Word, we know he's lying. There are no prophets in the world today revealing new truth from God. The foundation of the church has been laid, and it only is laid once. But does the gift of prophecy exist today in any sense in the church? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, please. It's obvious from reading this chapter that there were not only special leaders with the gift of prophecy in a technical sense, but that many people in the congregation shared this gift to some degree, in some sense. Let me show you why I'm saying that. Look at verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. Verse 5. Now I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, but even more that you'd all prophesy. Well, drop down to verse 24. But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all and is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Many people in the service were prophesying, evidently. Drop down to verse 29. Oh, we're going to put some limits on it, Paul says. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Well, now, that's different. Nobody passed judgment on Old Testament prophets who said, thus saith the Lord. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Whatever this ministry was, it brought great blessing to the church. Back in verse 3, it says, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Now, what is this gift that many in the congregation possessed, and a number would use in any one service? Some have suggested it's the gift of preaching. And it may be that. But it seems that it's more than just that. I can't imagine a succession of speakers, each delivering a 40-minute sermon, with others sitting by, passing judgment, waiting to interrupt and take over when the first speaker runs out of steam. I mean, that seems to be what was happening here. Go back to verse 30. I want to show you something. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one. Did you notice how the term revelation in verse 30 is used synonymously with the word prophecy in verse 31? That's led some to conclude that the gift of prophecy in this sense, this secondary sense, was the ability to share a brief, spontaneous, and appropriate word from the Lord. That's different now than from this authoritative declaration of new truth from God that the Old Testament prophets exercised, or that some of these with a very technical gift in the New Testament church at the foundation stage used. But there's some people that God seems to have gifted with special insight into other people and their needs and into circumstances and situations, who have the ability to share an appropriate thought that brings edification and exhortation and comfort. It is a revelation in that it is an appropriate word from the Lord. That word can never take the place of Scripture, nor should it even be elevated to the same level as Scripture. It isn't new truth, and if anybody says anything that contradicts the Bible, it is certainly not a word from the Lord, nor is it even appropriate at all. See, It's not truth that's never been revealed before. It's not authoritative in that Old Testament sense. And that's why others evaluate it in the light of the Scripture. See, that's important. Look at that in verse 29. Let others pass judgment. Verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Nobody passed judgment on an Old Testament prophet. There's something different here. These messages need to be evaluated in the light of the Scripture. And it certainly doesn't involve specific details on other people's lives, as some are doing today. You know, God told me that He wants you to change jobs, or move to Arizona, or marry so-and-so. Watch out for people who try to tell you what God wants you to do and use some gift, supposedly a prophecy, to substantiate what they're saying. That's very suspicious. We're talking about the ability to understand a situation and share a spiritual insight that brings encouragement and help, an appropriate word from the Lord that He's brought to mind. Maybe it's a challenge to someone living in sin. Maybe it's a word of encouragement for someone facing trials. But it's an appropriate word from the Lord. Maybe God's given some folks in this room that gift. It'd be difficult to exercise it in the more formal setting of our Sunday morning worship hour. I don't think it would be good to, you know, for you to talk back to me right now. I wouldn't appreciate that a whole lot. Except maybe as the gift is exercised in the public proclamation of the Word, or through the music that is sung, or through a testimony, the gift, this particular gift could be exercised. Could be exercised more freely in a Sunday school class, or a home Bible study, or a caring group. Just that spiritual insight and ability to share an appropriate word from God that will bring edification, exhortation, and consolation. Maybe God has gifted you that way. If you are filled with His Spirit, He'll show you. That's prior. Remember, we're wasting our time here unless we're really willing to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and are open to Him and allow our lives to be dominated and controlled by Him. He'll show us. And what a blessing we will be to the body as we exercise this secondary sense of the gift of prophecy. But whatever gift or gifts God has given you, as we saw last week, and He has given you some, the real question we're facing today is, are you willing to use what He's given you for His glory and the good of the church? The edification of the body. Are you? Can you imagine how you would feel as a parent if you had carefully wrapped your Christmas presents a few weeks ago, put them under the tree, and then woke up Christmas morning, if that's when you distribute gifts, and handed them to your kids, and they looked at those gifts and said, interesting, and laid them aside, never unwrapped them, never used them. Weeks later, there they are, still lying there, unwrapped, unused. That's inconceivable, I know, particularly if you have little children. I mean, that's never happened probably in history, but I'm asking you to use your imagination, all right? I mean, you've gone to all the trouble to find out what they really want, and you love them, and you want them to be happy, and you think this would be good for them, and so you do it. You go out and you buy it, and you wrap it, and you give it to them, and they don't open it, and don't ever use it. How would you feel? You'd probably feel a little hurt over that. I wonder how God feels. Having given wonderfully useful gifts to the body, to His children, you and me, His children. And yet, have us never make any attempt to find out what they are or put them to use. Let's remedy that situation, shall we? Let's give some thought and prayer to discovering and developing and using the gifts that God has given. And let's begin right here with these two. There are no apostles or prophets today in that technical sense, the foundation on which the church is built. can only lay a foundation once, and it was built, it was laid at the beginning, back at the beginning. But maybe there's some here whom God has gifted for cross-cultural ministry. Are you filled with God's Spirit? Are you open to God showing you that? Maybe there's some here today to whom God has given unusual spiritual insight, whom He could use to bring great blessing to others in the body. Are you filled with God's Spirit? Are you open to God showing you that? Don't lay those gifts aside and forget about them. Let's unwrap them and use them. Yeah, that's what God wants you to do. There's no question about that. And there's no question that that's what you will do if you are filled with God's Spirit. Let's honor Him and please Him by putting to use the gifts which He has given. The greatest gifts, of course, that He ever gave were, first of all, the gift of His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Gift number two. See, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God makes His Son available to you. He who has the Son has life, eternal life. He who has not the Son of God does not have life. Have you acknowledged your need, admitted your sin, believed that Jesus died in your place and had paid for your eternal salvation? If you've never done that, will you do it now? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together before Him. Bowed reverently in His presence. Let me ask you if you know Christ as your own personal Savior from sin. Have you received Him and His wonderful gift of eternal life? Have you turned from your sin and committed yourself to Him in faith? If you've never done it, or if you're not sure you've ever done it, settle it now, will you? Don't put it off. Leave here this morning with the assurance that you have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray with me something like this, in the quiet of your own mind and soul. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. I trust You now as my Savior from sin. He stands at the door of your life and knocks. If you will heed Him and open the door, He will come into you. Come in the person of His Spirit. Actually enter your life. And He who has the Son of God, has life. Father, I pray that some today will respond and open their hearts to Jesus Christ. And I pray that we who know Him will be surrendered to Him, filled with His Spirit, committed to Him fully, ready to serve Him faithfully with the gifts that He has given. We ask it in His name. Amen.